Well, it's good to see you here today. God is good
all the time.
Yes, He is. And He's blessing us today and being good to us today. And we're looking forward to tomorrow and the next day. And we know He's going to keep right on blessing. And I'm just thankful to be a part of His kingdom. Seemed like there's some things I wanted to say, but I forgot all about them. And probably when that comes around, it's usually good if I don't say, because I embarrass myself some way or the other. So, you know what an anaconda is, don't you? Most of you do. It's a really big snake. Probably the largest reptile in the world, found in the jungles of South America along the Amazon River Valley. The only other snake that actually challenges the anaconda for size would be what's called the Asian reticulated python. It is about as long, maybe in some cases a little longer than an anaconda, but it does not have the girth or the weight that an anaconda does. An anaconda is a thick snake and heavy. The largest one that, well, there's stories about all kinds of different snakes, okay? I'm just about this, because when you see a snake that big, your sense of length and size and so forth gets all distorted. But there actually is a crew of men who were in Colombia in 1944 who were doing an oil exploration, and they came upon an anaconda, which they killed, or they thought they'd killed it, and they measured it. It was 37 and a half feet long and had the girth of a man. And They measured it, and they took a break. They went back to camp to eat, and they were going to come back and photograph this thing. And when they came back, they thought they'd killed it, but they hadn't. The thing had crawled off into the river and was gone. So because they never got a picture of it, and in scale and everything like that, people have challenged that. But there are stories among the tribes along the Amazon that that these snakes are 50, 60, 70, 80 feet long. They believe that they've seen snakes of that size. There's all kinds of, as I say, all kinds of anecdotes, all kinds of stories. There are even accounts of human beings who have been consumed by an anaconda. We can go ahead and scroll through the picture here. Thank you. What that is right there is that is an anaconda that has killed a deer and has actually half consumed the deer. You can't really tell all of this, but it's pulling it into its body, unhooking his jaws and everything, and that snake can eat something the size of, say, 100 pounds. A goat, a small pig, a dog, or whatever, an alligator. They've been known to crush them or drown them and then to consume them. And there are even accounts of human beings who've been consumed by an anaconda. And like I say, there's all kinds of things about this snake that we could say, but there are trails in the swamps along the Amazon River that are 6 feet wide, which these snakes travel. Well, so if I were going to the Amazon, I would want to keep an eye out for anacondas. Wouldn't want to necessarily get too close to one of them. And we do send workers down there into South America with the Peace Corps. The Peace Corps has a manual developed just for South America, a manual for workers who are going to be working along the Amazon. And it's entitled, there's a page in this manual about how to handle an anaconda snake attack. If you are approached by an anaconda, this is how the page begins. If you are approached by an anaconda snake, rule number one, this is 10 rules, okay? Rule number one, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Rule number two, lie flat on the ground. Put your arms tight against your side, your legs tight against one another. Number three, tuck in your chin. Number four, the snake will come and begin to nudge you and crawl over your body. Number five, do not panic. They had to put that one in there, didn't they? Number six, after the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet first. Permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Do not panic. Number seven, The snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. Number 8. When the snake has reached your knees slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg. And then suddenly rip upwards, severing the snake's head. Number 9. Be sure you have a knife. And number 10. Be sure your knife is sharp. I want to just think about these rules on how to deal with an anaconda and how we relate to the Word of God. There are some things here that I think could make some lessons for us, some things we need to think about. First one is this. Wouldn't you like to know for sure that the person who wrote these rules actually knew what he was talking about? I mean, wouldn't it be just a total tragedy if this was just some kind of a joke, some kind of a, the guy's a quack. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. He just put this page in the manual to kind of freak everybody out. Has no experience or knowledge, because there are some strange things we're being asked to do here in these rules. And all of them are contrary to our nature. Like, don't run. Lie down. Let the snake swallow you up to your knees. Don't panic. I mean, all that stuff was just like, that's like human nature, second nature for that kind of thing to happen. But in the case of these rules, I don't really know if they're legitimate or not. There's some things that don't add up. For one thing, anacondas aren't known for being all that fast on land. They usually stay in the water. And they're not known for chasing down their prey. They kind of lay where they know you're coming and they wait. And then they ambush whatever it is they want to eat. They know where you're going to be. And they ambush you. The other thing that I noticed about this set of rules is they usually swallow their prey head first. They don't start at the feet. They start at the head rather than from the feet. And so there's some doubt in my mind about whether these rules are legitimate or this story is even legitimate. But it's a good way to get started on what I want to talk about here today. But when I turn to the Word of God, there is no doubt. I don't have to wonder about that sort of thing. Because the author of our book, the author of our Bible, is the author of life. He's the author of your life and my life. And no one knows more about life than the author of life. And so just to prove it to us, just to make sure that we understood that, God sent his son in to live life by the book. He sent him into this world here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." God sent his son into the world to live life by the book. First of all, to show us that it could be done, that we really have no excuse. It can be done. And secondly, so we'd know that we knew, that we would know that he knew what he was talking about. That he had had that experience too. It wasn't just theoretical, but he had had the experience of life. That's one of the reasons why the Father sent the Son into this world. Well, someone might say, well, you know, Jesus was never married. He never had to deal with that. He never had kids or teens. He never got stuck in a traffic jam and, you know, his air conditioning break down on him or his car stall out on him. He never got fired because for no good reason. He never got never had the boss that I have. Or he never had the neighbors that I've got. He never had the teacher that I've got to deal with at school. Never had any of that things. And to a certain extent, you're right. He's never done any of that, but it's kind of like a piano. There's 88 keys on a piano, right? And in just a matter of a minute, you could probably hit all 88 of those keys, maybe less than, maybe 30 seconds. You could touch every key on that piano. But there's almost an infinite number of chords that you can make on the piano. And so what I'm saying is this. Jesus may not have played all the chords of life, but he touched every one of those 88 keys when he came into this world. He's touched all the keys, even though he might not have played all the chords that we know about. No one knows more about us than the one who made us. No one cares more about us than the one who has made us. And so when the Father tells us to do things that are strange, that are contrary to our nature, we don't have to wonder if it's the right thing or if someone's just playing a joke on us or to see what they can get us to do. We know it's the right thing. And Jesus does tell us some strange things to do. I mean, probably you've noticed this. There are some things that are just contrary to human nature that Jesus expects his people to do. For instance, I'm thinking just right now, James 5:16. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess my faults to someone else. Well, then they would know I wasn't perfect. Then they would know there was something wrong with me if I actually owned up to it. No, but that's what Jesus expects out of his people. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, now the enemy is guys trying to hurt me. The enemy is guys trying to do me in. And you tell me I have to love him and I even pray for him? That's not human nature. That's just the opposite. And then we look at a verse like James chapter 1, verse 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The NIV has it, my brethren, consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials or temptations. And so, wow, the worst thing I've ever had in my life, and I'm supposed to count it as joy? That's not human nature. That's a very strange thing to tell someone to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, another one of those strange things shows up. It's where the Apostle Paul, because the Lord is telling him to say this, he says, you know, if your brother wrongs you, whatever you do, don't take him to court. Don't sue him. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So sometimes we know we've been done wrong. We want to go to court. We want to get justice or whatever. And I'm telling you, if it's a brother in Christ, if it's a person who is in Christ, we're being told just straight up, don't do it. Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, when Jesus is talking about marriage. He comes to this place, he says in Mark 10 and 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I mean, stay married even when things do get rough. Work it out. But don't break it up. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Those are all things that are against us. I mean, against our nature. I mean, those are things that, you know, from time to time we're tempted to do. And I've read these rules for this snake attack over and over, and I've wondered whether they were true or not. But I don't have to wonder when I turn to the Word of God. I know that what I'm reading there is right. Here's the second thing I want you to think about is just think about these 10 rules for a snake attack. Wouldn't it be a good idea to know these rules cold before you met up with the anaconda? I mean, it's one thing to put it in the manual and then you sign your little piece of paper saying, yep, I had my manual and I've read it. Like, yeah, I guess I've signed a few things like that where I received some document or whatever it is and I'll sign that it actually says that I've read it and understand it. But all I mean is I've got it in my hand. You gave it to me. That's about all I can really say for sure. What's in there, I'm not always sure. And so I can see somebody getting their manual for the Peace Corps and thinking that they knew, oh, I've got my manual. I'll take a look at it here. I'll glance through it. But wouldn't it be a good idea to know these rules cold before you met up with the anaconda? Because you can't wait till you meet up to get your manual out and take a look and read it over and see what you need to do now that you've run into an anaconda. That will not work very well. Because if you're waiting for that moment, you've waited too long. You have no idea what to do. No time to figure it out. No time to practice. No time to get in mind what you really need to do. And the same is true of the Word of God. And our scripture reading this morning was from Ephesians chapter 6. And Luke read it for us here. And it starts off like this. These are the first three or four verses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then Paul goes on to name the various pieces of armor that need to be put on. He talks about the loincloth of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the boots of the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. I think there's six pieces in all that he names as he goes along through this. And why is he telling us to put all this armor? Well, that's kind of explained to us there in verse 11 because we're involved in this, or verse 12, because we're involved in a war. We're involved in a spiritual battle. We need spiritual armor. We need armor from God. But there's something else that Paul is saying to these people here when he says, put on the whole armor of God. What he really means is put it on today, put it on now, because the evil day is coming. You notice that in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Paul is kind of looking out there and, he says it may not be the evil day today, but the evil day is coming. So what I want you to do now is put on the whole armor of God now so that when the evil day comes, you'll be ready. If you're waiting for the evil day to come to put on the armor, you've waited too long. It's too late. You can't get yourself all together here. And so Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because it's spiritual armor. You're in a spiritual battle. And when? Put it on today, because the evil day is coming. You can't wait till the evil day, the day of attack, the day of crisis, before you pull out the manual and start to figure out what the armor is and how to put it on and how to use it. If you wait till then you've waited too late. I don't know if I'll ever be attacked by an anaconda. And so, really, the Peace Corps manual is not going to be much use to me. But I guarantee you that the evil day that Paul is talking about is coming. And that Satan will attack. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River. And Jesus is barely dry from the baptism when the Spirit leads him out. In chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. For what? To be tempted by the devil. And so in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, after Jesus has gone through all the temptations that the devil had, and you know we read about three of them, but you kind of think that maybe there was more going on there than just those three specific temptations that we read about. But it says in Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. In other words, he's coming back. And so for Jesus, there wasn't just one evil day, but there were many evil days that he faced. And I don't think it's going to be any different for us. And the point that Paul is making back in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God today because the evil day is coming. So whether we're talking about an anaconda or the old serpent Satan, we can't wait until the attack comes before we start to learn what to do. Here's a third thing I want you to think about. Wouldn't it be a good idea to know all of those rules and not just part of them? All 10 of them that we read off? I think it's pretty important to know all those 10 rules and not just part of them if I ever run into an anaconda. It's rule number 8 before there's any mention at all of a knife. I mean, if you're going to lay down and let an anaconda suck you in up your knees and then reach for your knife and find out, I need a knife? No one said anything about a knife because you stopped at rule 7. See, you didn't get to rule 8. You just read up to rule 7. But what if you read just the first 7 and you didn't bother with the last 3? What do you do then? What, are you going to talk to him? Squirrel! You know, distract him or something. There's something else over there better to eat or whatever. You can't negotiate with an anaconda. But one of the big problems for religious people and for Christians is sometimes we don't really know what the Bible says. We know bits and pieces. We know what someone else has told us. We know what we believe, but we don't necessarily know what the book actually says. We've never really checked it out for ourselves. And so we're basing our life and our eternity on about half the story or part of the story. I remember years ago, Paul Harvey had this little program on the radio, and I know he's passed, and I think his son has continued on with this thing where it's called The Rest of the Story. And so you get about a minute of something, you know, he describes things about some incident or some person or whatever. Then there's a commercial for about 30 seconds, and then we come back for what? The rest of the story. And when he tells that last minute or so, the rest of the story, everything else makes sense then. And you're surprised, and you're glad you listened all the way through. And so Paul Harvey has that little segment called The Rest of the Story. We know we need to read the book and get the rest of the story. Not stop halfway through, or not stop part of the way through, or just bits and pieces here and there, or what someone else has told us. We need the whole thing. And so Matthew 4:4, this is what Jesus says: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is Jesus just in his first temptation. He's been asked to make stones into bread. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And see, all of this book is from God, every word of it. And Jesus says, we live by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so you can know 70%, 80%, 90%. What you need to know is 100%. Because all of it has proceeded from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so when he talks about scripture being inspired, he says it's not just a piece here and there. He says all scripture is inspired. So we need to take a look at all of it. Get the whole story. Get the rest of the story. What's amazing to me is that we do go into battle with Satan every day with only some of the truth. We go into battle with Satan every day with some of the truth, but not all of it. And it's amazing to me that we're headed to judgment with some of the truth, but not all the truth. Some of you will remember my father-in-law, Lyle Bonzo. He's a man who never became a Christian. He steadfastly refused, although I think he did think seriously about it a few times. But going back in the 50s and 60s, his wife, Mildred, would sometimes have the preachers come and eat at her house, bring them home for lunch. You had a different preacher every Sunday, and she'd have them come home to her house, hoping that maybe this preacher would be able to say something or do something with Lyle to kind of convince him differently than what he believed. Maybe help him become a Christian. And if and when that happened, I don't know if she coached him along that line or not. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. But if one of those preachers happened to ask, I noticed you didn't make it to church this morning, and are you a Christian? If that question happened to came up, the first question that Lyle would ask is, have you read the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation? And if you hadn't read the Bible from beginning to end, you had nothing more to say to him. The discussion ended right there. And there were a few cases where the people who came to eat dinner had not read the Bible from beginning to end. And Lyle said, well, I've read it from beginning to end several times. And so you're going to tell me about this book? I don't think so. Now, most of the time when he asked that question, the preachers had read the book from beginning to end. And that was Lyle's cue to go to the next thing. Well, do you know the books of the Bible in order, from Genesis to Revelation? Can you say it? So he'd make them say it. And then when, if you set them all in order for him, then he'd say, can you say them in reverse order? And most people can't. And if you can't say them in reverse order, then he would say them in reverse order for you. And if you happen to get by the reverse order of the books, then the next thing was, do you know the 88 counties of Ohio and the county seats? And can you say them in alphabetical order? And if you said you couldn't, then he would start in and with Ashtabula County or whatever it's Adams County, whatever, and start giving the county and the county seat for all 88 counties. And by the time he got done with that, everyone pretty much forgot what the discussion had been about anyway. But But that was one of his questions at the very beginning. Have you read the Bible? And unfortunately, there were some people who came to him and approached him who hadn't read the Bible through even once. And before we set out to bring someone else to Christ, maybe we ought to take the time to read the book ourselves, to get the rest of the story, to get the whole story. Not just because you might run into someone like my father-in-law, but just to make sure we haven't left something undone for ourselves. In Matthew chapter 7, 21, 22, and 23, there's a tragic scene that's being described there. This is Jesus speaking. It's in the Sermon on the Mount at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I say, it's a tragic scene. Jesus prophesies about Judgment Day. I think that's the day that he's talking about. And let me just read those words for you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says on Judgment Day there will be some people in this predicament. In that day, I'm looking at verse 20, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Which doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And I'm sure it will not make a whole lot of sense to them, because these people apparently thought they were Christians. They had done a lot of Christian stuff. They had been involved in a lot of Christian ministry. They had Christian service. They had even performed miracles in the name of Christ. I mean, that was their claim. And then Jesus says to them, what? I never knew you. Who are you? It almost boggles the mind, and that's a whole sermon. I don't even want to get into all of that. But here are some people who go to judgment thinking that everything is right, everything is good between them and the Lord, and they're standing there, and Jesus says, I never knew you. You were never in the race. We never had a relationship. And never means never ever. And what is the problem here anyway? I think it's a problem of foundation. Because when you go to the very next verses of Matthew chapter 7, you come to the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man, Jesus says, the man who hears my words and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And the rains came and the floods beat against it, and the house on the rock will stand firm. But whoever hears my words and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. He builds his house, the rains came, the floods came, and there's no foundation, and the house goes kaput. So he's talking about two houses that look very much alike. Maybe even the house on the sand might even look better than the house that's built on the rock. But it's a problem of foundation. And Jesus said, I never knew you. You're never in the race. There never was a relationship between me and you. And that just tells me something was left undone at the very beginning of their, quote, Christian life. And I think it's confirmed by the parable which follows, the two men who build their houses alike. Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. In Matthew 28, he says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He says it in different words in Mark 16. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieves shall be condemned. And just moments, I mean, that's the kind of the idea you get when you're reading these last chapters of the Gospels. Just moments after this, Jesus ascends to heaven, and he left the Great Commission in the hands of those 12 men. He left it up to them to preach and to convert. And after you finish the Gospels, you go straight into the book of Acts. And what happens in the book of Acts? Well, the disciples get busy fulfilling the Great Commission. They get busy going into all the world. They get busy preaching the gospel everywhere they go. They get busy making Christians, making disciples. And so when you go into the book of Acts, it's a 30 or 35 years after Jesus ascends into heaven, you're reading about, and what the disciples did about the Great Commission. And so when you look into the book of Acts, you're going to find several conversions there. And you can look at them, and I ask you, please do look at them, because this is hard to miss. But I can tell you this, on the inside of every person who comes to Christ in the book of Acts, I'm certain there was faith in Jesus Christ in that person, and there is repentance. If you could see inside their hearts, there's faith and repentance. But from the outward aspect, the time of these conversions, what you hear is a confession of faith. Yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you see these people baptized in water in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's conversion in the New Testament. That's the point where people cross the line from being lost to being saved. And it's hard to miss that when you read along in the book of Acts and you see the Great Commission in action. So I'm asking you to check it out. Don't be satisfied with part of the story. Get the rest of the story. Get the whole story. And if by chance there's something in the foundation of your Christian life that needs to be taken care of, I certainly don't want you to be one of those people there described in Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23, who came to judgment thinking, hey, we're saved, we're good, we've done it all. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Some things we just need to kind of get straightened out and make sure they're in place. If there's someone here this morning that's not a child of God, if there's someone here this morning that, I've mentioned something here in God's plan of salvation that maybe you've never taken care of, or maybe you think might need to be helped in some way or the other. When we sing this hymn of invitation, it's for you. And we're asking you to come before us in faith and repentance, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and then to be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And for someone here like that today, as we stand and sing, we just ask you to come.